Good morning, everybody. And thank you for making this morning special. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1, welcoming those at the Cove campus as we continue our way through the Acts series. If you're new with us this morning or a guest, we just started Acts, so you've timed it well. We did Acts chapter 1, the first part of that, last week, and we'll be making our way through the entire book. And so it's a great time to be involved. It's a great time to follow along. And then what I love what happens after this, after Sunday morning, is then we have an opportunity to be in small group, in life group, around tables and homes where we ask the question always, all right, what did God say to me? What did God say to you through his word during our Sunday morning gathering? And then you get to kind of flesh that out and talk about that in the context of community. And so we hear God's word on Sunday morning. We try to apply it later through community and through friendships. And what's wonderful is that when we begin to share, when we begin to kind of apply God's word in this community of support and encouragement, right, change begins to happen in our lives in so many really special ways. And so I'm excited about what Acts will be for us. And then I'm also excited about how you're going to be discussing it, applying it, learning with one another as we study God's word together. So Acts chapter 1, verse 12, and we're going to get all the way to the end of this chapter this morning. So starting in verse 12, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkadema, that is, field of blood.'" Peter continues, "For it is written that in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that Lord Jesus, went in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for these men, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So as we look at the passage this week, and I have enjoyed looking at this and feel like even on a morning where we're recognizing graduates and you've seen the faces of some of our seniors, I love how this passage is going to, I think, bring an appropriate challenge to all of us. And so we're going to get into that here in just a minute. But if you weren't here last week, let me remind you just for a moment of what just happened prior to this. Because what happened in the very opening of Acts chapter 1 really is the context for the entire book. Everything that you then read forward flows out of what we talked about last week in the ascension of Jesus. And we highlighted two things in the ascension. That the ascension of Jesus means that Jesus reigns. That the ascension of Jesus was the coronation of Jesus as the King of the universe. That's what it meant. And sometimes it's an overlooked aspect. When we think about the cross and the resurrection, we just then think, well, Jesus just kind of left in a cloud. Like, that's just the way he went away. But what we understand more and more, and what the New Testament writers come back to over and over again, is that Jesus now reigns in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is in heaven right now working to put all enemies under his feet. He is in over all. He is the authority over all, the name above all, the power above all. And this is great encouragement to us as his people, that Jesus is right now on the throne reigning. And even when it doesn't feel like that, even when you look around in the world and you look at your own life and you see all the things that feel out of order, Jesus is reigning. He is on the throne. And there is nothing that comes into our lives and nothing that happens that is outside of God's care, God's love, God's plans, God's purposes. So this great encouragement that we got. And not only that, not only is Jesus' ascension means that he's reigning, but Jesus' ascension also means that Jesus represents. Jesus represents humanity in heaven. Jesus did not take off the flesh and blood. The incarnation of God, of Jesus being fully God, fully man, did not stop. That Jesus went through the cross, through the resurrection, into heaven through the ascension, and now there is a human in heaven. I mean, and the meaning of that is really profound. That the fact that Jesus has brought humanity into heaven means that we can have a true relationship with God. Heaven's access has been opened up. The Holy of Holies, if it was confined within the temple, heaven itself, the holiest of holies, is now a place where humanity, Jesus has brought our humanity. And as heaven access opens up, we can now come boldly before the throne of grace and now have heaven as well in our hearts. This joining of humanity in heaven as Jesus is there, now our high priest. Before, we had a representative. Before, God's people had a high priest who would make sacrifices for sin and then die. But now we have a high priest who is forever in heaven, forever interceding, proclaiming his blood, his perfect sacrifice over our lives. So if there is any concern in our lives that our sin has somehow kind of caused us to now miss out or be unatoned for, Jesus, our high priest, is in heaven right now, the one who represents us, the one who has experienced our lives in every way, and he now proclaims his blood and sacrifice over our lives. And if the accuser ever brings an accusation against you, something that would disqualify you, Jesus is able to intercede and proclaim that he calls us brothers. He calls us family in the assembly of heaven. It's incredible to think that Jesus is in heaven with our humanity and what that means for us in the future, that we could actually be with God, dwell with God one day, and we will, and we will. So if you missed last week, I'm just telling you, the reign and the representation of Jesus is so important for us as we understand what's next. But this week, I want to talk about this passage, and I've grown to really appreciate this passage more and more, because this passage is an in-between passage. When you think about the ascension, what we just talked about, and what we're going to get to in chapter 2, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and kind of takes on, dwells within the disciples in this new and fantastic way as they begin to proclaim the gospel. When you get the ascension and Pentecost, between those two mountaintop moments, you get this. So what do we learn from the disciples in between these two really climactic moments we see in the scripture? What can we learn about how they're functioning? What can we learn about what's on their heart? And how is the choosing of Matthias a moment that can help us follow Jesus better? That's what I want to talk about this morning. So let's look at how they're waiting. Jesus has told them to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So you get one accord and devoting themselves in prayer. And I just love this. It means they are in the same place together, doing the same thing, praying continually, devoted in prayer, this constant prayer. They're constantly in prayer. And I just thank you, Lord, because right before, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus invited them into prayer, what do? They fell asleep, right? They didn't join him. And you see, after the crucifixion, they're scattered, they're unsure, and they don't know what's going to happen next. And so from this moment where they're prayerless to being scattered now, right now, you see that they're together. And I'm interested in this thought, that they could actually be gathered in the very upper room that we know about previously, the upper room where they shared the Lord's Supper. Right, verse 13 says something that many scholars have looked at and been curious about. Verse 13 says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. And that "the" article makes you go like, huh, is it the place where they just were? Is it the place where they had last spent time with Jesus around the Lord's Supper, the last time that they were all together? And if that's true, I think that gives us insight into what's happening in their minds and hearts. This was the last place that they were all together. And they're missing somebody. There's an apostle missing. And it's Judas. Judas is missing. So just consider. It's only been a few weeks. And it's been a wild few weeks. They go through the cross, right? Believing that Jesus has died. They end up 3 days later, all of a sudden Jesus is raised, appearing to different people, right? Walking on the road to Emmaus or passing through a door and showing Thomas scars or just making them breakfast. And then he's gone. He's there. For 40 days, it says that Jesus opened up the scriptures to them. So he starts teaching them through all of the law, the prophets, the Psalms, about everything that God would do and fulfill. Just a Bible study with Jesus constantly, where he's just opening up the scriptures to them. And then after all of that, he ascends into heaven and says, wait, the Holy Spirit's coming. Don't do anything, just wait. And they're back. Right? They're back in this moment, in this place, before all of that. And I would just wonder, did the adrenaline begin to kind of just subside? And where are their hearts? What are they thinking about? They're thinking about Judas' betrayal. For 3 years, he was with them. He was one of them. They were deep friends, invested in the ministry. Judas was a partaker of the ministry. And when Judas, leaving the Lord's Supper, betrayed Jesus and helped the soldiers arrest Jesus, nobody thought Judas would do that. Nobody had any inclination that it was Judas who would be the one that would betray them. And so here they are, right, waiting for the Holy Spirit. They're elated about what's happened through the life of Jesus and the resurrection and the ascension. And at the same time, they are really aware that someone's missing, that they're incomplete. What an insightful human experience that they could be celebrating and joyful and just riding this wave of excitement about what God is doing. And at the same time, they're in this place where they realize there's hurt, there's someone missing. I mean, imagine if one of your best friends betrayed Jesus, led Jesus to the crucifixion, led him to the cross, and then that friend ended his own life. And it's just there. This is only a few weeks after that. And they're thinking about Judas. And they're thinking they're not 12 right now. And you know that because Peter starts talking about that. Peter stands up and he begins to work through scriptures because they feel incomplete, because they're not sure what to make of this experience of all that Jesus has done and what they're feeling. And Peter stands up and he quotes from the Psalms, which is fascinating too, because Peter hasn't quoted scripture yet that we have. This is his first moment where he's actually doing things that Jesus did. And he grabs a couple scriptures. He quotes from Psalm 69 and 109, and we see this in verse 20. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So Psalm 69 is this explanation of Judas' defection and his death. And the second, Peter references, it's about Judas' replacement. It's fascinating. This is where Peter goes. This is where the group goes. And Peter personalizes these moments penned by King David, and he personalizes them to Judas. And Judas is, right? Because Judas' failure, it feels tragic in the group. And from the outside, if anybody's looking at this group from the outside, it looks like Jesus messed up. It looks like an error on Jesus' part that he would have chosen Judas. And Peter steps in and says, none of this surprised God. None of it. The betrayal was actually part of the plan. What an insight. That God's purposes and God's plan and God's sovereignty is still true even in the midst of human wickedness. That's what Peter says. And what an important truth for us to understand when we think about our lives and betrayal and hurt and things that are broken. And so from Scripture, Peter directs them to fill Judas' opening. All right, remember, Luke says that Jesus spent time teaching the disciples and he opened their mind to the Scriptures, to the Old Testament. And I just wonder if there's something about this 12, right, that the apostles are aware of, that this number of what that God was doing something, that the 12 apostles in some way represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and that God was doing something new, something redemptive, something recreative through this 12 that would change the world. Listen, I'll show you a place. Revelation 21 talks about something about the 12. Listen to this. In the New Jerusalem, verse 12, it said, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the three east gates, and on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So even Revelation, right, John's vision of what will come with a new Jerusalem, new heaven and new earth, has this recurring 12. And I just wonder if the disciples are feeling that. This is not just kind of on a whim, Judas is gone, we need someone to fill in. But they're believing there's something about the story of God. Having this 12 apostles felt important to tell. And so they look at the 120 that are there and they pick two. And here's what they say. Here's the criteria in which they pick these two. Back to verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us, a witness to his resurrection. So here's the criteria. Someone who's been here since the beginning, right? Since the baptism. And someone who has been a witness to the resurrection, someone who has seen the raised Jesus, right? Which I think highlights in some ways what we talked about last week of what it is we're really witnessing. What does it mean to witness? What does it mean to evangelize and to share our faith? And it's this, that we are witnessing to the true, honest, confidence-building, reliable account of the historical empty tomb. That's what we're doing when we're sharing our faith and sharing with others. And Peter says, we need two guys. Part of being the apostle is you were there from the beginning and you saw the risen Savior. This is the concern. We're not all here, is what the apostles in the group is feeling. They're feeling this moment where they're revisiting some hurt, loss, some brokenness, and at the same moment, as they're remembering that Judas isn't there, they're experiencing something kind from God. I think this passage is a real statement of God's kindness. I think it's a statement of the restorative work that God loves to do. I think he's replacing Judas in this way, and I think the Bible is full of moments like this. Just to remind you of a few, maybe some of your favorite moments and stories. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there's a woman and her husband dies. And she goes to the prophet Elisha and she says, I am newly widowed and the creditors are coming and I have no money and they are coming to take my two sons into slavery. And Elisha says to them, what would you have me do? What do you have in your house? And she says, I have nothing but just one jar of oil. And Elisha says, I want you to take that jar and I want you to go find other jars and I want you to go to everybody, your neighbors and all the inhabitants in the area, and I want you to collect jars and containers. And then what I want you to do is I want you to take the one jar you have of oil and I want you to start pouring it into the other containers. And she did, and she filled up every container till it was full. And then she sold the oil and paid her debt. I think of John chapter 2, where Jesus shows up at a wedding that runs out of wine. And in that culture, that would have been a very shameful moment. It would have spoke kind of a lack of honor. It would have dishonored the host families. Wine was this symbol of joy and fruitfulness and blessing. And to run out of wine at a wedding was to forecast that this marriage would not be good. And the word circulates that they've run out of wine. And Jesus gives the instructions behind the scenes. I want you to take these containers, these six containers. They will hold about 20 to 30 gallons of water. And I want you to fill these six containers up to the top. And you know what happened? The water turned into wine and they started serving the wine. And the master of ceremonies tasted the wine and says, what have you guys done here? Normally people, you know, give the best wine first, and as the party goes and goes and goes, and right, people's senses get duller and duller and duller, you bring out the poor wine and nobody really notices, but you have saved the best wine until last. I think about Joseph's life. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He's imprisoned and falsely accused, forgotten. Years go by. And by God's work, Joseph ends up being instrumental in saving not just the area, but the region from a regional famine. And when he sees his brothers again, Joseph says this, that what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And God has moved me into this place that many would be saved. I think about that night when the disciples had been fishing and they had fished all night and hadn't caught anything. And they are tired and they're sailing back. And Jesus says, hey, before you get to shore, why don't you just cast your net on the other side of the boat real quick? And they're like, Jesus, come on. We've been doing this all night. He goes, just do it. And they throw their nets down. And what happens? They bring in such a catch. The nets start to break. They bring in such a catch that another boat has to be called in to bring the haul of fish to shore. This is what God does. David has penned these psalms in Psalm 69 and 109, and Peter's referencing him, and David is actually the one, King David, the one who loved God, right? Beloved, is actually the one that followed Saul. And God always seems loves to bring a restorative work into our lives. God is so good and so gracious to do more with what we have than what we think is even possible. And here we see this moment where they're grabbing men, two men, and they're beginning to make a change. And I've sung this lyric. I don't know what song it is. I can't remember, but it's some, you know, I'm singing it in my car. Maybe you've sung this lyric before, but it says this: if it's not good, God's not done. If it's not good yet, God's not done. And I think Romans 8:28 says the very same thing. For God is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, that God is doing this moment right now with the disciples in the upper room and all of their hurt and all of their loss as they're reflecting on that there's a brother who is not here, a brother who took his own life, a brother who gave up our Savior. And all of that hurt, God is drawing them to a new place. He says, people are going to let you down. People are going to hurt you, but you keep going. People will fail you, but God will not. And they pick these two guys. They get two men and they cast lots, right? They roll the dice. I know it feels a bit uncommon for us to do. In this culture and context, it was actually kind of a normal thing to do. It was a way of trusting God. It was a way of showing your dependency on God. In fact, the high priest of Israel had something, two stones inside his breastplate. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. I called it the Uma Thurman earlier this week. The other pastors teased me appropriately. These two, one a black stone and a white stone, and it was a way to say yes or no about the direction and will of God. And so it's not outside how God's people have approached God. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. And then in verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. Right? They had this mind that we can do our part. We can pray, we can work, but this casting of lot was an act of dependence. Right? We're going to pick someone, God. We've prayed. We've looked around. We've done the best that we can. Now, God, we're just going to let you decide. We're going to let you make the final decision. Because they knew that every good decision, the best decisions, happen inside and underneath the sovereignty and purposes of God. This was just their way to express that. God, this is yours. Every decision is yours. Every decision made in respect to God. And the lot falls on Matthias, right? That's how the story goes. Have you ever had to follow someone else who messed up? Did you get hired for a job and you actually took the place of someone else who was let go or fired because of some indiscretion, some failure, right? Some performance, right? And everybody else knows that that person that you just took their job was a friend, but they failed, they did badly. And now, you know, you're coming in and you can just feel there's some disappointment here. Maybe you went through high school and you followed your sibling, and every teacher you got who'd had your older sibling looked at you and was worried. Oh, another Jones, right? Another Johnson, another Smith, right? Like that, all of a sudden you realize, like, and you felt like you were having to undo all this negative skepticism that was kind of there. Maybe you're the second spouse. And your spouse's first marriage was really hard and it failed. And there was betrayal and a lot of hurt. And you entered into this new marriage, but you feel like you're still kind of digging out of a hole that someone else created. Just trying to prove that you're not them. If you ever followed somebody that had really messed up, I want you to think about this moment for Barsabbas and Matthias following Judas. And the lot is cast and it's Matthias. And I can just wonder, like, did Barsabbas just go, whoosh? Man, escaped, right? I'm glad that wasn't me. But there's a gap. The apostles know it. The Lord knows it. There's a gap. Something is missing. And Matthias fills this need. And Matthias and Barsabbas had been a part of this group for 3 years, right? From the very beginning. And they had been faithful. And they had been patient, and they prayed. And when the disciples had a moment to replace Judas, they prayed and prayed, and they got these two guys together, and they said, these are the two best guys. I think the Lord could pick either one of these. These two guys would be great. And I think this choosing of Matthias in the way that we're watching it here is really important and can encourage us in our own in the way we follow Jesus. You know, one of the subtle criticisms about this moment, people look at this moment and this whole kind of prayer and casting lots, and like they're like, I don't know what to think about all this. Is this really the best way to do things? And there is this subtle criticism that the disciples missed it here, that they didn't do it the right way, because Matthias is never mentioned again in the scriptures. This is it. This is the moment that you meet him. And from this moment on, you never hear about Matthias again. For the rest of the Bible, this is his moment. And some people will speculate, see? Nothing is ever said or written about this guy again. Can I tell you this? I hope that's you. Praise God, I hope that's you. I hope there is never a mention of your name connected to betrayal. I hope there is never a mention of your name again connected to moral failure or theft or stealing or broken friendships or broken trust. How good is this? That in all the stories and details connected with Judas, that God would put a quiet, faithful, prayerful man who will preach this message about the resurrection until he is martyred in that spot to see the work go forward. I hope that's you. I hope you are never written about again, but you would just live faithfully, steadfastly, quietly in the back and allow Jesus to be in the front. What a beautiful moment that we see here. The choosing of Matthias helps us follow Jesus. And I would just say this to everybody in the room, but listen, graduates as well, be the one that fills the space. Be the next man up. Be the one that meets the need. There are things that need to get done in the kingdom. And there may be a need that a group is praying about having that need met, and the way that that need is going to get met is through you. Be faithful. Be steadfast. Look, the disciples had 120 people. They looked around the entire group and they said, these two guys, they're the best we have. Be part of a group of people with such high character, high faithfulness, high steadfastness, high prayer, high usefulness, that when there's a need that needs to be met, you can do it. You can step in and say, God, use me in that. God, I'll do that. That's the moment. When someone messes up, when someone stumbles, when someone fails, and they will be the next man in. I love that. I love that Matthias, this is his time. And he's filling a difficult role. And God is going to use him in incredible ways. As we move to a time of worship, I want you to direct your attention to Jesus a little bit. I want you to see him. You know, Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says that through one man's trespass, right? Through the trespass of one man, death reigned through one man. But how much more? By those who experience the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, will those reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. When Paul writes that, that one man that he's talking about who failed was Adam. And Adam's failure took us all with him. And when Adam chased after what he wanted, self-interest, right? Self-improvement, self-importance, when Adam did that, the world broke and the world was never the same. And that failure has been something that we have been dealing with ever since. And then Jesus. Jesus stepped in, and Paul says that the trespass of Adam is not like the gift of this man. The trespass of Adam doesn't compare to the forever ongoing life of those who will experience abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through one man. I think, in a way, the lot fell on Jesus. And when it did, he was willing. In fact, he was the only one who was able to do the work. And through his perfect obedience and through his perfect sacrifice, he took what was bad, what started in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and he has woven a greater story of transformation and restoration that so many of you are just in the middle of. And it's changing our lives for the better. And it gives us profound hope that when we go to the Lord's Supper and we look at this sacrifice and all of what we see of body broken, of blood poured out, of all of the difficulty, all of the darkness, all of the tragedy and betrayal of the cross, that God would use the most horrific thing, the most difficult thing that has ever happened in history, and turn it into something that would actually bring about life and restoration, forgiveness and joy and purpose. Whatever you're walking in, whatever part of your story that you wish you could rewrite, because when you look back on it, it's hard and it hurts and it's disappointing. God does more. And even with it and through it, God does more. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that for all those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus. For the lot surely fell on him, and he was willing and faithful. And he did what only he could do. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to change lives. Continue to help us see this moment between mountaintops that just is a moment where we reflect on even maybe part of our own life that we wish we could change, where there's things that just don't feel complete, things that are missing. And we can be just redirected towards hope because of what Christ has done. Because of his obedience and his sacrifice. That we know that we experience pieces of death along the way in our life, but life and life eternal comes to all who trust in the Son. Thank you for restoration. Thank you that you love to do that. Renew our hope. If we don't feel complete, renew our hope if we think there's something missing. Jesus, we thank you for your kindness in this moment to the disciples, and we thank you for the kindness that we get to express and reflect upon through this Lord's Supper. Through your sacrifice, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.